Well, having reached the end of chapter 25 last week, we finished there another major section in the Gospel of Matthew, that section known as the Olivet Discourse, where our Lord teaches about his second coming at the end of the age. Well, this morning, friends, we begin chapter 26, longest chapter in Matthew's Gospel. We begin a new section here of Matthew. The last major section of this book. The Passion story, as we know it, that story of our Lord's suffering during that fateful week in Jerusalem, which ended, of course, with his crucifixion and death. As many of you will recall, the Passion week of our Lord coincided with Passover. That week when so many thousands of Jews were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate their ultimate religious holiday, the Passover, right? Their deliverance from Egypt, from bondage. So the two events, you understand, coincided, the Passover festival and the Passion of our Lord, his suffering, especially at the end of his life. But it was no coincidence that these things coincided. It was according to the counsel of Almighty God, who had planned all along for his son's suffering and death to be the true Passover. The true exodus out of all of our sin, bondage, and death. So the sermon title this morning, The Passover is Coming and His Passion Continues. As we read our passage today, you'll want to notice how everything here, every single story, is preparing for that Passover. Not the Jewish festival, but the true Passover. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Passover lamb in his suffering and death. Let's read the living word of God. Matthew 26, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The word of God from Matthew 26, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to us this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, as we begin here to consider our Lord's Passion Week, we've really been in it for quite some time, really. It started a few days before these things. But as we renew that consideration of his passion, his great suffering, here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You have to realize what suffering our Lord really did experience. What agony, what humiliation, what grievous evils our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Betrayed by one disciple, Judas, we read about it here. Hatefully rejected by the leaders of Jerusalem, who ultimately will accuse him of blasphemy. He's going to be repeatedly denied by one of his disciples, namely Peter, and then abandoned by virtually all of them when he goes through his trial and crucifixion. After being mocked and beaten, whipped, Jesus was unjustly condemned by Pontius Pilate and finally executed by crucifixion, a most agonizing death. What a great deal of evil was done to him, our innocent and righteous Savior. And to think, friends, that he did this because of his great love for us. He submitted to all of this. I don't know if it dawns on you as you read the passage today. I think that is at the very center of the message that ties these things together, which we have just read. Friends, Jesus did not submit as a helpless victim to all of this evil. Taken by surprise. Powerless to do anything about it. No, that wasn't the case at all. He actually submitted himself to all of this evil, to all of the suffering, with a very clear and certain knowledge of what was going to happen to him. You can't miss it in our passage this morning. Matthew clearly wanted us, his readers, to see that while so many people in Jerusalem are gathered there for the Passover festival and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows it, right? A number of those Jews are, of course, plotting the death of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus himself is prepared to suffer all these things. He knows what's coming. And he submits to it out of his great love for us, his people. He was prepared to go through all of that suffering in Jerusalem. Friends, he came for this very purpose. Not simply to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, but to be the Passover lamb. To sacrifice himself. That pure, holy offering to God. To die in place of us sinners. To deliver us from the wrath of God which we deserve. And to bring us through his merits alone into everlasting kingdom salvation and life with our God. Remember what the Passover was all about. The Passover feast was that meal that celebrated Israel's salvation from Egypt. Many of you are very familiar with the story. I want to just review it with you, especially for you children. You remember the book in the Bible called the Exodus, when God's people were a bunch of slaves. The Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. And they were in absolutely terrible bondage under their oppressors, the Egyptians. The Egyptians even looking to kill them, reduce their number, perhaps even annihilate them, make an end of the Jewish people. But God, the covenant God of Israel, had compassion on his covenant people. He heard their cry, as we read in Exodus, and he delivered them. Using his servant Moses and Aaron, Almighty God reached out his arm and delivered his people from that bondage. But of course, friends, he did not merely deliver the Israelites from their Egyptian enemies. You have to appreciate this. The Passover event is that great pattern of redemption in all of Holy Scripture. God wasn't just looking to deliver the Jews from those Egyptian oppressors who had enslaved them. He first of all delivered his covenant people from his own wrath, from his absolutely holy and righteous judgment against their sins. You remember the story. when God's holy wrath was poured out on the land of Egypt, killing all of the firstborn, the Jewish people were just as much in danger of that wrath of God. I mean, that's the story, friends. And yet God in his mercy provided them a substitute to die in their place, the Passover lamb, whose blood was taken and painted over their houses so that when God's wrath brought death to the firstborn all throughout the land of man and beast, the Jewish households, covered with that blood of the Passover lamb, they would be delivered from the wrath of God. He would pass over their homes in his mercy, his redeeming grace for them. They were covered by that blood of the Lamb, that God's wrath might be turned away, and they would be brought out of Egypt free to worship and live with their covenant God and Savior. On that night of the original Passover, in the Exodus event, the people slaughtered that lamb, the Passover lamb. They roasted it, and they ate it in a hurry with the unleavened bread. They didn't have time for that bread to rise with leaven, so they ate everything in haste, and then they fled for their lives from Egypt. Well, this is the great Exodus event, right? That ultimate work of salvation in the Old Testament. Deliverance not only from Egyptian slavery, but from the wrath of God. Well, friends, as another Passover celebration was drawing near in Jerusalem in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, something else was happening, right? The passion of Christ, as I said before, his suffering there at the end of his life. That suffering which intensified there in Jerusalem around the time of the Passover festival, which ended with the very death of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, who sacrificed himself for the salvation of sinners. It is true that Jesus is the man of sorrows. His sorrows and suffering, of course, continued all throughout his life to one degree or another. But when we speak of his passion, we are talking about that week in Jerusalem that ended with his death. His passion week actually began with the triumphal entry, and soon thereafter, entering on that donkey, you remember, he's immediately in conflict with the Jewish leaders. They're not just asking him harmless questions. They are rejecting him directly. And he gets into all of these controversies with them in chapter 21 and 22. And it reaches a height in 23, the woes given to the scribes and Pharisees. But you remember that story. In all of that first half of the Passion Week, Jesus had the upper hand. Because for all of their challenging him, he had an answer, and he'd challenge them back, and they wouldn't have an answer. Well, all of that quickly changes here in the middle of Passion Week. You don't see Christ having the upper hand, per se, but rather you see him submitting himself as the Passover lamb to terrible rejection, humiliation, and suffering. His passion then intensifies just a couple of days before the Passover meal. Things get so much more serious, friends. It's not just because, you have to understand, it's not just because the Jews were more enraged and, you see, more ready to take his life. Things intensify because Almighty God planned for them to intensify. Things intensify in the suffering of our Lord because Christ had come to Jerusalem to be that Passover lamb. Remember what the Apostle Peter will preach just weeks after the Lord's resurrection. In Acts 2, he preaches to those crowds in Jerusalem who are gathered for another festival, the Feast of Pentecost. Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up, you see, to death, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by death." Peter preaches, their friends, that all of the great evil that the Jewish leaders did to Christ there in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, with the help of Judas Iscariot, of course, was not a surprise to our Lord. To our Lord Jesus, it wasn't a surprise. He He was sent for this very purpose, to suffer these things as the true Passover lamb, by whose sacrifice we have the forgiveness of all our sins. As we look at the details of the story, rather simple story here before us this morning, three sections of it will really make this point, this central point, that this is all according to the plan of God, and none of this suffering and rejection and humiliation is going to surprise Christ Jesus. He, in fact, came to Jerusalem for this purpose, and he willingly submitted himself to it. First of all, as Passover approached, Jesus was already prepared to be crucified by religious leaders who began to plot his death. Jesus had just finished the Olivet Discourse, in which he gives this amazing teaching that he's going to come back at the end of the age as the great judge of all. But that late Tuesday night, maybe very early Wednesday morning, notice what Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 2 after the Olivet Discourse. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You see, his glory is reserved for some future day, some other time. What's going to happen in the immediate future is his humiliation, his rejection, and death. He's not in Jerusalem to be enthroned as this great king, right? But to suffer absolutely agonizing crucifixion. To be lifted up on a cross, not a throne. See, our Lord Jesus knew very well what was coming for him. His enemies did not take him by surprise. In fact, he had been telling them, his disciples, and his enemies, over and over again, that he went to Jerusalem to be put to death by the leaders. Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, yes, but more so to become the Passover lamb, to sacrifice himself as that Passover lamb. He was prepared to die according to the saving purpose of God the Father. This is, in fact, his fourth prediction of his death that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, the fourth prediction that he gives to his disciples. And friends, it's only after we read that prediction there in verse 2 that we are then given a glimpse of those wicked leaders plotting our Lord's death. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Most recently, Jesus was blasting the Pharisees and the scribes back in chapter 23. It was way back in chapter 21 that Jesus was confronted by the chief priests and the elders, those who are plotting his death here. So it was quite some time back that he engaged with them directly, but he had profoundly offended them. They came to him challenging his authority. Who gives you the authority to do all these things and say what you're saying here in the temple? Of course, Jesus turned the tables on them, you remember? He didn't just challenge their authority, he absolutely denounced them, showed them to be false leaders before all of the Israelites there publicly. What humiliation he exposed them to, right? Well, they had had enough. And they had a mind to put him to death. And you might be wondering, well, priests, these are religious men, chief priests and elders? That this would be like our pastors and elders in the church looking to kill someone. Well, yeah, but of course the chief priests and elders are a major portion of the Sanhedrin, that high Jewish council. They even had a lot of political authority, especially in that area of Judea. These are the Jewish political rulers in part. It's not the whole Sanhedrin. They gather there in the house of Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, the president of the Sanhedrin. And it's not a normal public meeting, obviously. It's not the whole Sanhedrin gathered there. But Caiaphas was the chief political representative of all Israelites in the land. He is a major political player. In fact, he was the most powerful of the high priests in the first century. So friends, it's really important that you understand this is a political party here. The chief priests and the elders with Caiaphas there plotting to take Jesus' life. And of course, they want to arrest him by stealth. It's got to be secret. And they of course, can't put him to death That's something that only the Romans could do. So they had a lot of planning to go, a lot more planning to do. At this point, they only have a mind to arrest him and find a way to put him to death. They don't want to arrest him in front of the crowds, unless, you know, some riot breaks out, because, of course, Jesus is a very popular religious teacher and miracle worker, held by all to be at least a prophet, if not the Christ, the Messiah of God. Beyond this, they don't have much of a plan. But here's the thing, friends. As secret and sneaky as they are trying to be, Christ has already prepared for their evil plots. He went to Jerusalem not for his enemies to take him by surprise. In chapter 21, Jesus had told those very chief priests that they were those wicked servants who were going to put the son of their master to death. He told them that directly. He predicted his own death at their hands to their very face back in chapter 21. Nobody was going to take him by surprise. He went to Jerusalem that he might willingly lay down his life as a sacrifice for his people, might die as our Passover lamb. Well, next, Matthew gives us another story where our Lord reveals how he's getting ready to die at Passover time. He was staying in Bethany, little town just outside of Jerusalem, at a home of a certain Simon the leper, a man who had no doubt been healed from some skin disease. At this Simon's house, there was a dinner party, and a woman anoints Jesus' feet. This is the next story we find here this morning. It reads like it just happened a day or two before Passover. John actually gives us more of the actual chronology. In John chapter 12, we find that this dinner actually took place 6 days before Passover. John tells us a number of other things about it. He tells us that it was Lazarus with his sisters, Mary and Martha, who threw this dinner party for Jesus. The evangelist John will also tell us that it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anoints Jesus with oil, and not only on his head, but also on his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair. You might remember the scene. Well, the story, friends, is placed here because Matthew wanted us to see, once again, our Lord's intentionality in going to the cross. He has a thematic purpose in mind, Matthew does, so that we would see once again that our Lord's very intention is here in Jerusalem to offer himself unto death as our Passover lamb. The woman anointed him with this expensive oil. The disciples viewed this as a terrible waste, right? But Jesus explained that Mary had done a beautiful thing for him. She, in fact, had anointed his body for burial, for Jesus was soon to die. The second point then this morning, very simply, as Passover approached, Jesus was anointed in preparation for burial by a woman who was lavish in her devotion. And by lavish, I mean generous, overflowing with devotion to Jesus, pouring all of this oil upon him. Very expensive oil. Not a day or two before Passover, but as John 12:1 says, 6 days before Passover, Simon holds this dinner party at his home. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are there. The disciples are all there with Jesus. Maybe there were even some others. There's a lot of pilgrim people there in Jerusalem, right? Passover time. You have these dinner parties going on all over the place because hospitality was so important. There are no inns to hold these tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews crammed into the area of Jerusalem at this time. And so here's one among probably many other dinner parties. But here, in Simon the leper's home, on this particular occasion, this woman, Mary, as we know her from John 12, she comes to Jesus while he's at the dinner table, and she pours this expensive oil on him. Now, you might think that's weird. Actually, it wasn't. It wasn't very weird at all. In fact, in the ancient Near East, it was very routine at a dinner party to take some oil and anoint an honored guest with it. Just put a little oil on the head. It was a sign of honor to that particular dinner guest. You know, we might pin a sweet-smelling flower on somebody on a special occasion. They did this with oil. The thing is, they would typically do it with some typical household oil. Olive oil, for example, This is nard from Arabia or India, from a root. Extremely expensive. In fact, in John 12, we find there that the amount of oil that Mary poured out on Jesus, both on his head and feet, was worth 300 denarii. That's the wages someone would typically earn in a whole year. We're talking many, many thousands of dollars poured out on Jesus right here in this moment. Thousands of dollars worth of oil, this precious nard, sweet smelling that fills the room with this wonderful fragrance. And what did the disciples say when they see this? What are you doing? They become indignant, it says in verse 8. They're angry. This money, this precious oil could have been sold and the money given to the poor. You're just wasting it. They saw her use of the oil as a massive waste of money. Jesus explains, however, right away, Mary had actually done a beautiful thing for him. He obviously thought it was very important to care for the poor. He's not making a point here that, you know, the poor don't matter. Of course the poor matter. He says, you're going to always have them. You're not going to have me with you, not for very much longer at all. Jesus was getting ready to die. Now, of course, Mary intended this oil, anointing Jesus' head and then his feet as well. She intended to honor the Lord, right? This is a very normal way to honor somebody at a dinner party. And she shows her profound devotion to him. She was lavish in this use of the nard, pouring it out, probably a good portion of oil, maybe a very excessive amount. Very generous in this use of the oil, but her devotion is striking. Picture it. She's bowing down to his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Not normal. Intense devotion and affection for Jesus. But in the ancient world, of course, a body was prepared for burial with oils and perfumes after the body was dead. So please follow the story. Very careful point. Mary, however much she knew of Jesus and his real intention there in Jerusalem to offer himself the Passover lamb, she's looking to honor him. She probably had no intention of using this oil to anoint him for burial. But Jesus has that intention, you see. He's there to die. And it is his purpose to use this occasion to tell his disciples once again, I'm getting ready for death. Do you realize how little time you have with me? Mary's done a beautiful thing. And since Jesus had made it so very clear to his disciples many times that he was in Jerusalem to die and that death was quickly approaching, they all should have seen Mary's use of this oil, her lavish and generous devotion to Jesus, not as a waste of money, but as a most appropriate act of loving devotion to Christ. Look, friends, could any amount of the finest oil in all the world be a waste when used to honor the very one who had come to sacrifice himself for his sinful people? Is there anything that you could waste? The disciples didn't get it. Mary did such a beautiful thing. Jesus says, this act is to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached throughout all the world. Matthew doesn't actually give us her name, right? As John does. Because Matthew understood that it's really not Mary per se who's to be remembered and honored so much as it is her act of devotion that we are to remember. It is her great loving act of devotion for Jesus that we remember today, friends, so that we might think on his sacrifice for us and realize there is nothing we could ever waste in sacrificing it for our Savior. Nothing we could ever waste in devoting it unto his honor and praise. What lavish devotion and love he deserves from us who believe in him, since he died to give us eternal life. But most of his disciples were not so keen to show that loving devotion. In fact, one of them, Judas Iscariot, was actually ready to be done with Jesus. And I mean totally done. Hand him over to death. Betray him to those men, the religious leaders who want to kill him. Judas knew that these leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, and so he privately goes to the chief priests to see what he could get in return for delivering Jesus to them. Notice what Judas plans there in verse 15 with the priests. "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray the Lord. Third and last point this morning, very simply, as Passover approached, Judas sought payment for delivering Jesus to the leaders. But the Lord knew it was his time to go. There's a great deal of speculation, of course, with regard to Judas. I remember as a child being terribly intrigued by Judas. We went to see Jesus Christ Superstar like every year. I don't recommend it. In fact, the Second Commandment would, I believe, prohibit such plays. But in any case, there's a lot of speculation around Judas's betrayal of the Lord. Scripture does not speak an awful lot about his inner thinking, his motivations prompting him. But what it does say is enough. For one thing, Judas was after money. We know this. It's very clear from Scripture. He asked for some payment as soon as he went to the leaders. In fact, it's the first words on his mouth. "What will you give me?" He's not going to hand over Jesus for nothing. He wants payment for delivering Jesus to those who want to kill him. And guess what, friends? Guess who it was that actually was leading the charge against Mary for that waste of oil? John 12 tells us. It was Judas. Judas Iscariot. That one disciple, in fact, who had the money bag for the disciples. Remember what John tells us? What would Judas do with that money bag? He'd help himself to it. He's a thief. Judas Iscariot, what we do know plainly from Scripture, is that he was a false disciple. He was only following Jesus for his own advantage, to gain something for himself. He was a greedy man and a thief, and looking to use Jesus only for his own gain, for his own glory. Judas was only playing the part of a disciple because, friends, he was seeking to advance himself. And so when Jesus kept talking about how the religious leaders in Jerusalem were going to put him to death, Judas eventually realized, what's the point in following this so-called Messiah, right? He's obviously a false Christ. I mean, he's going to Jerusalem intending for them to put him to death. No point in following him. He's headed for failure. Judas obviously gives no mind to those predictions of Jesus' resurrection. He can only latch on to that statement of the coming conflict, which will end in the death of Jesus. And after he's heard it so many times, he finally forgets this discipleship thing, turns from Jesus, betrays him to his enemies. Not for a great deal of money. 30 pieces of silver might have been wages for a month, given one form of currency, might have been the wages for about 4 months, given another form of silver currency. So there's some question about that, but not a great deal of money for betraying somebody unto death. Judas was obviously not simply after money. He had given up on Christ. He had no real love for him to begin with, it would seem. Notice, friends, once again, while secret meetings are taking place where evil men are plotting the Lord's death, Jesus is preparing for that death. Passover is now very close, and the disciples ask him, "Where are we going to eat Passover?" Notice what he says in verse 18. "Go into the city to a certain man." He probably said who the man was. I don't think we're supposed to understand some supernatural knowledge of future things going on here. The language in the Greek would indicate that Jesus actually said so-and-so, all right? Whatever the man's name was. "And say to this man, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Jesus had already made arrangements with this person to eat the Passover in Jerusalem at his house. But he says, notice, friends, my time is at hand. What does eating the Passover meal have to do with Jesus' time? Everything. Once again, you see how the theme is leading us along once again to understand that Jesus is pointing out Passover time is his time, because the whole Passover event that they were celebrating only pointed forward to the great and true Passover, his sacrifice of himself on the cross as the Passover lamb. In fact, he would transform the Passover meal that he was about to have with his disciples so that instead of eating a lamb at that meal, by eating the bread and drinking from that wine, the disciples were spiritually feeding on Christ Jesus himself, the true Passover lamb, who's going to, in just days, to give his very body and blood to obtain the forgiveness of sins for all of his people and secure everlasting life with God for us. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot had no appreciation for these things. The fact that the Messiah actually was going to Jerusalem not to be enthroned, but rather to be crucified. Judas despised the cross. And of course, there are many today who despise the cross of Christ. They may act as if they honor Jesus, but there is absolutely no true honor of Christ apart from recognizing that he went to Jerusalem to be humiliated and rejected unto death. That he went there, friends, with the very intention of being humiliated and rejected unto death. A death which he suffered under God's holy wrath as our Passover lamb. See, our Lord Jesus did not go to the royal city of David to be honored and lifted up on a cross as a great king, but rather to be humiliated, to suffer under God's wrath as the man of sorrows. Sorrows which he knowingly and willingly took upon himself because of his amazing love for us sinners. May we who trust in Christ honor him today, not only by the preaching of this his gospel, but also by holding fast to it, savoring the sweetness of the forgiveness of our sins, which God freely grants us through Christ Jesus, our Passover lamb. And may this good news of his sacrifice, of his willing, his intention even to suffer and die for us, cause us all to return to him, to adore him who first loved us, and to devote ourselves to him in such a way, friends, that we would willingly sacrifice all things for him who so willingly, yes, intentionally sacrificed himself for us. Remember, we shall one day join the heavenly choirs in glory, forever joining them in that song to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from Revelation 5, verse 9. They say to the Lamb, they sing to him forever, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.